And if you could be turning back to Romans chapter 1, we'll be starting there, but we'll be dotting all over the place. So I have about 20 PowerPoint slides to go through, and I hope they're helpful. I love questions as well. So at about halfway through, there'll be just a little break to sort of talk to your neighbour and either share reasons to be thankful and praising God for creation or for thinking about questions, and then we'll have an opportunity at the end. And if we don't have time, you can always come and grab me and we can carry on thinking, talking about a wonderful world in which we live because of our Creator God. But let's pray first, shall we, as we come to his word. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you and praise you that everything that we see around us, everybody here in this room, all the people we know have been created by you and for you. Lord, you are the centre of all reality. And as we've been hearing your wonderful and glorious grace to us, Lord, teach us this evening, we pray, that we might be a little bit more deeply thankful and have hearts more full of praise to you for your glory's sake. Amen. So that's the question for this evening. I understand we're working our way through also the 1689 Baptist Confession, so that will make an appearance every now and again. But we all experience breathtaking beauty in our world, don't we? I don't know what it is for you. What gives you that feeling of wonder and awe and joy? I'm a biologist by background. I used to find wonder and joy looking down the microscope at diatoms, which are just mud, really, but breathtaking. They're little single-celled algae. Stunningly beautiful. And as we've had read, Romans declares, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. We all experience this. The scriptures are clear, aren't they? Everybody experiences this. Here's one of my lecturers from a few years ago, Richard Dawkins. You might have heard of him. I think this was in a debate with John Lennox. I think when you consider the beauty of the world and you wonder how it came to be, what it is, you are naturally overwhelmed with a feeling of awe, a feeling of admiration, and you almost feel a desire to worship something. And I want to say, Richard, just give in. Give in to the desire. It's real. He even acknowledges that he feels that. Somebody who very angrily says there is no God experiences this. And Charles Darwin was very clear that he experienced it and could look back over the whole of his life. This is a few days before he died in a private letter. In my most extreme fluctuations, I have never been an atheist in the sense of denying the existence of a God. We all experience this. Maybe that in itself creates lots of questions. But what we're thinking this evening is about the wonderful world that God the Holy Trinity has made. So God the Father has made all things. God the Son is the one through whom God has made all things. In the power of the Holy Spirit, he has made all things. So firstly, God the Father. James chapter 1 verses 16 to 18 says this: "Don't be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." God the Father has created all things. Every good and perfect gift is from him. I don't know what you think is a good and perfect gift. We are to respond to our Heavenly Father with praise and thanksgiving. He's unchangingly good. And then God the Son. "For by him," that's the Son he loves, from verse 13, "all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." All things exist for God the Son. This room. Your phone. Your computer. the person sitting next to you, everything has been made by Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ. If you're a person here this evening living as if Jesus Christ is irrelevant, you've missed the whole purpose of existence. But if you know Jesus Christ this evening, you know the author and sustainer, the purpose, the center of the universe. There's not a thing you come across that has not been made by Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, for God the Son. It's very comforting, that, isn't it, to know that you know the reason for the whole universe, if you're a Christian here this evening. And then finally, God the Holy Spirit. So God the Holy Spirit is the person of God by whom God has created all things. When you hide your face, Psalm 104, they are terrified. When you take away their breath or spirit, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. So because God is triune, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whenever one person is active, all three are active. They are one God in three persons. So as the Father creates, so he does through his Son, speaking through his Son the Word, as we know from Genesis 1. And he said, by the Spirit, the one who was hovering over the waters, the one who is present. And in these persons of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're both transcendent. They are outside creation. They're not part of creation. And they're all the way through creation. There is not a place we go in the universe where God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not. Which means science can't say anything about them, but that's another story. So, and God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. For everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected. It is to be received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Now, when we come to the confession, the Baptist confession, in the beginning it pleased the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to create the world and all things in it in 6 days. All was very good. In this way, God glorified his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Now, it's great to have heard about God's glory, so I don't need to say much about God's glory, but we can't just skip over God's glory, can we? God's glory in creation means that he depended on nobody and nothing to make everything. It wasn't that he created the world to increase his glory. No, it's more that he's overflowing in his grace and generosity in creating the whole universe. His glory is not amplified by his creation. He shares what is already a full glory. Jonathan Edwards would picture it as like a bucket just overflowing, expressing God's generous glory. He doesn't need to create to glorify himself, but he, in his grace and generosity, chooses to do so. Now, we're almost halfway, and I want us to be thinking about what should our response be, and what maybe are our questions to what we've just heard. See, our response is to be praise and thanksgiving, as 1 Thessalonians 5, but it continually, all the time, in Christ, if we know Christ, they were to be constantly full of thanksgiving and praise, and we know we're not like that. But maybe two reasons why we're not like that. One might be we embrace asceticism. What does that mean? Well, it just means that we think it's spiritual to be unconcerned with stuff, with matter, with the things that we can see. We deny creation rather than enjoying God's creation and giving him thanks and praise. Maybe that's something we tend towards naturally. Or another reason why we may not be full of thanksgiving and praise is naturalism, and that's probably far more likely for us. It's the dominant worldview in our secular culture. It says that it's the laws of nature and our harnessing of them that brings us food, that puts the lights on, that gives us technology that we can use. Rather than us thinking of God's immanence and transcendence, which means everything that we come across is made by God. Even our mobile phones. They're good. God has made them. Doesn't mean we always use them in the right way. But all things were created by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. So that includes our phones or our TVs or whatever it is that we enjoy. So Now's an opportunity. I'm just going to stop talking, and you can choose what you want to do. You might just want to remain quiet and give thanks and praise to your Creator God for something that struck you. It may be that you want to turn to your neighbour and just think about a question that is just bubbling away. Yes, John, but ... What about ... Because you know that that kind of question is stopping you having a heart full of thanksgiving and praise. Or it might be you want to talk with your neighbour about what you're really thankful for in God's creation at the moment. 2 minutes. Off you go. Okay, if you want to draw those conversations to a close, maybe continue them after, or if there's any questions bubbling away, I will give an opportunity at the end to ask those questions. Another thing you might want to think about is, how do we relate in our thanksgiving and praise to each member of the Trinity? I'm a bit of a fan of a guy called John Owen. He's very strong on this. How do we relate to God as Father, the Creator, to the Son as Creator, and to the Holy Spirit as Creator? Well, let's keep going. So we've seen how God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has made all things. They have made all things, and they're all good. It is a wonderful world. We have so much to enjoy and give thanks to God for. And then the second thing that we'll be thinking about is God made people in his image, male and female. And you may want to turn back to that first reading that we had, Genesis chapter 1, and just be looking at the words that the Holy Spirit has inspired, allowing him to speak to us as we put our attention onto these words. I'm just going to read from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We'll come back to think about how that relates to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, but I'll just read that, Paul's teaching on marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now, in the verses surrounding the verse of Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we have pointers to what makes people, mankind, different to the animals. See, the first thing to observe from this verse in Genesis is the essential relational nature of God. We've heard about how God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so if he's to make people in his image, in his likeness, we'd expect him to make people for relationships. And so it's no surprise that when he makes mankind in his own image, he makes different kinds of people, male and female. They're designed for a relationship of union with God, also as a relationship of unity. And this points forward primarily to the relationship that Jesus Christ has with his bride, the church. This is fundamental to our understanding, our scriptural understanding of what it means to be made in God's image. We're fully made in his image as individuals. Jesus Christ, as we heard from Hebrews, is the exact representation of God's being. He's the radiance of his glory. He's the perfect image as a human being, fully God and fully man, of God. He images his God individually, perfectly. And yet we're also made for relationship, male and female. So where does this take us? Well, the pattern of Adam and Eve in marriage is actually about the relationship between Christ and his church. Both are made in his image, individually and in relationship. So one might expect that to follow God, to seek to obey God, means that we pattern what he has laid down in his creation. One might understand that the way in which the enemy of God, in reversing and destroying creation, would attack male, female, and the marriage relationship, which is exactly what we see in our day. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this because I'm sure we're aware of this. But that means that we are facing a real challenge to this element of created order in our day. And the first thing I want to say is we want to be those who love and whose hearts go out most, both individually and as a community, to those who suffer from gender dysphoria or who are an intersex situation. But equally, we need to be aware of the moves that our secular culture, the naturalism of our secular culture, is seeking to undo the very order that God has written into creation of imaging his personhood and his unity in male-female marriage relationship. A great book for those of you who want to study these things more is Nancy Piercy, Love Thy Body, which is a fantastic book on this issue. Really helps us clarify our thinking. Now, it's very easy to think that there are particular qualities that we assume are part of the image of God. Rationality, for example. And clearly that must be part of the image of God. We're going to look at the Confession of Faith in a minute. But the danger if we focus things down on a particular characteristic is that we can start to miss that relational perspective that Scripture clearly has. It's not that it excludes rationality, our ability to think and to have conscience. But the danger is that we focus everything on rationality as the only quality which makes human beings made in God's image. Well, what about a fetus, a human fetus, or a baby, I'd prefer to call, in the womb? Has not got rationality. What about somebody who has a coma, who is in a deep coma? Haven't got rationality. So instantly we can see that there could be ethical problems if we emphasise just one particular aspect of the image of God in human beings. But I think what we could say is that rationality is subsumed under the basic heading of dominion. We are made different to the animals. We have relationships which are different to the animals. We have ways of thinking, and we have knowledge and communication and language which is different to the animals. We are made in God's image to have dominion over the animals, over nature. And so God says in chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves upon the ground. So people are given dominion over the earth. We are given capacities that enable us to rule: science, technology, organisation, coordination, communication. Now, anybody who's interested in conservation and is aware of the Extinction Rebellion, etc., etc., there is the claim that Christianity leads to exploitation. Well, that's clearly not true, as we're going to see, in terms of care for the planet. And there's a great temptation in our day and age to start reducing the distinction between human beings and animals in an effort to care for the natural world. And anybody who's studying biology or ethics will have come across the claim that Richard Dawkins makes of speciesism. Anybody come across this, speciesism? Well, because a dolphin can count, then there's no real difference between dolphins and human beings, we're told. And so we need to be thinking about animal rights by making human beings and animals of the same kind of category. And to say that our species is no different to the animals not only is an exaggeration of commonalities, it undermines our responsibility for the rest of the animal world, because we have power over the animal world and over the earth, so we have responsibility to care for it. The Bible is very clear that we are to care for the planet. Now, I'm not about to get into some debate about global warming, etc., but what we can say is that Genesis is clear that we should be caring. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. It only makes sense in a Christian worldview to have responsibility for the planet. If we've all just evolved, there's no reason why one species that is evolved should have care and responsibility for any other species. In fact, evolution would suggest that outcompeting and making lots of other species go extinct is rather a good thing in terms of evolutionary strategy. Why would any animal have responsibility for its competitors? No, this springs from a biblical worldview. The truth, in a sense, that God has planted in our hearts, that we are different to the animals. We have responsibility for them because we've been given dominion to rule over them. We are moral beings, accountable to God. And so in Genesis 2, verse 16, Adam and Eve were given a commandment: you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. We are made to obey. That's what it means to be human. Adam and Eve were given a commandment, even when they were perfect. They were made to obey. It's not true to say that our greatest freedom is by throwing off the shackles of commandments and rules. and never obeying anyone and defining who we are. No. The question in the Bible is not whether we obey, it's whom we obey. Do we obey a good master who loves us? Or do we obey ourselves, which is slavery, because we are created beings? We don't know enough to know what's good for us. Only God does. And when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the perfect human being, the one who images God perfectly. Did he obey? He said that every word that came from his mouth was only what the Father had told him to say. And we would say, how restrictive. No. Perfect freedom is to live in perfect obedience to a perfect Lord. So obedience to God is part of what it means to be truly human. The obedience of Jesus Christ was the only truly perfect human being who perfectly imaged God. And he was the most free, blessed, joyful, loving being. The one for whom the whole universe exists. I think we've got on to the Baptist Confession of Faith. All creatures were made by God, the last to be fashioned being man and woman, who received dominion over all the other creatures on the earth. God gave man and woman rational and immortal souls, and in all respects fitted them for a life in harmony with himself, in relationship with him. They were created in his image, possessing knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. The divine law was written in their hearts, and they had power to obey it fully, yet being left to the liberty of their own mutable wills, transgression of the law was a possibility. Well, as I finish, what? What are we going to take from this evening? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that in Romans 1:21, one of the key things of turning away from God in rebellion, suppressing the truth that we all know of his existence, bringing his wrath upon us, was not glorifying him or giving thanks to him. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. But thankfully, through what Jesus Christ has done for us, he's brought us into a life where we can be full of thanksgiving. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's a tough one, isn't it? If we're honest with ourselves, there's times when we really just don't want to give thanks. But this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. We are united with the perfect man, the one who perfectly images God. He can enable us to be joyful always. I don't think that's happiness. There's times when we're not happy. But because of his grace and love towards us, we can be joyful in him. We can continually give thanks in all circumstances, because we know that's what God wants us to do in Christ Jesus. And when we don't feel like that, when we just find it really, really hard to see this world as a wonderful world, when circumstances of life get on top of us, well, even the ability to give thanks and to be joyful and to praise him is something that he gives us. And particularly if we're struggling with this whole area of thankfulness and praise to God, we're seeing the sort of darker side of life rather than the wonderful life of creation and his goodness to us. We'll then look at chapter 14, verse 17 of Acts, page 1109. Just a bit of context. Paul, and I think Barnabas, yes, Paul and Barnabas are preaching to a pagan situation, so that they haven't got the Old Testament scriptures and they try and sacrifice to them, thinking that there's some gods come down to them. But he preaches the gospel from this perspective of creation. I'll pick it up from verse 16. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. There's the everybody knows about God's goodness kind of thing. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. It's not just that God has created all things that are good for us to enjoy and to give him thanksgiving and praise. He also gives us the joy to respond in wonder. And if we're not feeling that, we can ask God to help us to give him thanks and praise. I'll leave it there. perhaps we could get back into our groups just for a minute or two. And just to, either you want to carry on thinking about questions, or it may be that you just want to give thanks to God and praise him for something he's made or given you in your life, recognising Father, Son and Holy Spirit as your creator. Or maybe you just want to be quiet and give him thanks and praise and ask him to help you in the week ahead, whatever your circumstances are.